and we go straight into the preaching of the word, preaching somewhat now and then further after the administration of the sacrament of baptism. We turn in this passage to verse 15, Acts 16 and verse 15. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And then in verse 33, And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And then also Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians 1 verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So these three verses constitute our text this morning. Normally we only have one text, but this morning we have three in order to establish the truth on certain points. And so our theme is households to church. Households to church. The church began in the Old Testament. There was not only a church, but that church had outward visible expression, boundary, and form. Israel was the church of God. Israel is referred to in Stephen's speech in Acts 7 as the church in the wilderness during its wandering in the wilderness. And in many of the Psalms, there are references to the congregation of the Lord. And the terms used are when, obviously Hebrew terms, but when translated into Greek, the terms ecclesia, which is our word church, is frequently used. The book of Acts is unique, even within the Bible, in that it deals with the transition of the church from the Old Testament into the New. There are many new things in the book of Acts, especially the advance of the gospel outwards among the Gentiles and the repercussions of that great change. The fact that the church was no longer as it were, more or less coextensive with a nation, but was international and within various nations. As the gospel advanced and was preached in the synagogues, first of all, but then outside the synagogues in the Roman Empire. And so, as a result of this preaching of the word, new churches were founded in various places, including Philippi. There are other new things, new sacraments to replace the old, including the ordinance of baptism as the replacement sign of church membership. Let us consider, firstly, baptized converts. Baptized converts. The Apostle Paul, and he comes to the riverside in Philippi, and there are women gathered in a place where prayer was wont to be made. We might wonder where were the men, and these women evidently were synagogue adherents, Gentile synagogue adherents, or at least some of them were. And there is no mention of any men. It may be that Jewish men had been banished from Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony and were very much run almost as a miniature Rome. And there were times when the Jews were banished, or Jewish men were banished from its precincts. That may explain why these women gathered in this way. But Lydia, we are told, heard the Apostle Paul, and she professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we're told in this case that not only was there outward profession, but that the Lord had indeed opened her heart so that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. That's in verse 14. This we know by special revelation. We're actually told what the Lord was doing here. But what the Lord did in her heart came to expression in profession of faith, and she was baptized. Likewise, the Philippian jailer, having been awakened out of sleep, having passed through a period where he was ready to commit suicide, he is then concerned, all right, the prisoners are safe, but what must I do to be saved? And he is told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And he also is baptized. The circumstances of these two people and their experiences differ widely in degree. I say in degree, but not in essence. They were both born of the Spirit. They both saw themselves as guilty sinners and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And both were baptized, a sign of union with Christ and with the triune God through him, and of cleansing from sin. That's straightforward enough. Baptized converts. Secondly, baptized households. Baptized households. In Acts 16, we have two accounts of the administration of baptism. And in both of them, they are household baptisms. We must not confuse the account of the number of people baptized with the number of instances where the actual administration of baptism is recorded. The number of actual instances of the administration of baptism is relatively few in the book of Acts. And of those instances, four are household baptisms, if we include the household of Cornelius. And two of those household baptisms are mentioned here in Acts 16. In the case of Lydia, the only heart that is said to have been opened by the Lord is Lydia's. There could have been other adults who believed at this time, but we are not told. The makeup of Lydia's household is not disclosed. In the case of the jailer, verse 33 tells us, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. That tells us the jailer was baptized and his household was baptized also. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. The word believing is singular in the text, so it refers to the fact that the Philippian jailer himself believed and he rejoiced with all his house. It is true that verse 32 indicates that there were others present capable of hearing the word of God. But whether they were infants, we are not told. The weight of the argument of household baptisms is not that in any given case we can prove that there were infants present. Rather, it is that there are several such instances of household baptism where there is no explanation given as to the makeup of those households. In other words, household baptism is recorded as being something quite normal, without having to give explanation as to the consistency or age of the members of those households. So, yes, it is true that in the instances of household baptisms, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Cornelius, and Stephanus mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, in those cases we cannot know whether infants were present. It would be strange if there were no infants in any of those households, but the weight of the argument is continuity with the Old Testament practice of including the children, and the fact that there is no mention of children being excluded or of the makeup of the households that were baptized. But then thirdly, baptized churches of households. Baptized churches of households. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we find that things have moved on in Philippi. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. The word bishop means overseer, and it is used as an alternative description of the office of elder. You can see that in Titus chapter 1. Where the apostle moves from bishops to elders as interchangeable terms. But it is evident from Philippians 1 verse 1 that there is a church in Philippi, a church with office bearers, a church with elders and deacons. Where did such a church come from, if not by the assembling of these baptized households, and therefore with a recognized membership and boundary capable of electing men to be elders and deacons who, having been examined, were duly ordained by the apostles and other existing ministers and elders from outside that particular congregation? So, from households in Acts, we now have a church in the book of Philippians with office bearers and order established. Church order is not unimportant, much less is it to be considered merely technical and unspiritual. It matters. And these churches that were founded through the apostolic preaching in this way evidently included husbands and wives and parents and children. So in Ephesians and Colossians, the apostle addresses, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, these churches consisted not only of individuals, but of families. And the church at Ephesus included children among the saints at Ephesus that the apostle addresses. And yet he speaks as to a body who have been baptized. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians 4 verse 5. So this body of baptized people constituted the outward form of the church of God. And so we read that many were added to the Lord in Acts 5 verse 14. And yet we also read the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. Acts 2 verse 47. So, yes, the Lord added people to himself. They were brought to him, but they also became part of his church, a church which had outward, visible form and order and organization, and those who were added to the Lord were added to the church also. The people of God are the church, and that church is meant to be outwardly expressed in real, living, biblically governed and worshipping congregations, and not only individuals but families belonging to one such congregation, a body with an established biblical church government. These things are important. And the truth set forth in the sacrament of baptism, which recognizes the subject as part of the church, is also to be found in those churches. The church is made up of individuals and households baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And that truth implied in that sacrament of baptism administered to that body of people is the truth that that church must maintain. There must be a correspondence between the sign and seal of baptism administered to the members and the truth signified by baptism being taught and maintained within that church. It must be a true church, even if corrupted. The most fundamental mark of the church must be found somewhere within it, if it is to be a church at all. That is the truth of the gospel. A church may be very corrupt, and the gospel may not be found on the lips of all its ministers. Sometimes the truth can only be found by rummaging and by discerning and by exploring its doctrinal footing. Not all churches, true churches, are crystal clear in their testimony to the truth. But the truth set forth in baptism must be found within the church. That's why, for example, we do not accept Mormon baptism, because the gospel is nowhere to be found in Mormonism, and it is no church at all, and its baptism is no baptism. But the church is a baptized body of people professing union with Christ. And those who profess, along with their children, make up the outward visible form of the church of God. And their shared baptism signifies, is a visible sign of that very gospel which is to be found with varying degrees of purity and clarity within the Church of God. So this morning, we recognize Seth as part of a Christian household, as being brought up within the promises of the covenant, and as a member of the visible Church of God on earth. That is the place assigned to the children of believers within the household of God in this present world. And we submit to God. We do what the Lord requires. We treat our children as He says we should treat our children. We allow for the fact that the church on earth is mixed, but we do not bring up our children cynically or skeptically, but we nurture them as the children of the covenant within the professing church of the living God. And that is what we're about this morning, acknowledging the promises of God to believers and to their children, and the place assigned to our children within the bosom of the visible Church of God on earth. Amen. Let us further sing to God's praise in Psalm 111. Psalm 111. And we sing the first 6 verses of the psalm. Psalm 111 and verses 1 to 6. Praise ye the Lord with my whole heart. I will God's praise declare where the assemblies of the just and congregations are. Psalm 111 and verses 1 to 6. And if Nigel and Wendy could bring Seth forward at the close of the psalm. Psalm 111, verses 1 to 6, let us stand and praise God.
put to Nigel and Brandy, first of all, the terms of membership of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, and then specific questions appointed by the synod of our church to be asked at such a time. First of all, the terms of membership. One, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Two, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. Three, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Four, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these terms? And then the question. First of all, do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child and, according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate your child to God and present him for recognition as a member of the church? And secondly, do you promise to perform the following parental duties? To pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament. To seek that your child may come to know the Holy Scriptures and to know the duty of committing himself to God. To rule well your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity to personal, family, and public worship. To seek that your child may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Could the congregation please stand? And I'll address the question I mentioned earlier to the congregation, and agreement, a positive answer, is signified by raising the right hand. Do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage him to walk in the ways of the Lord? Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thy holy name. We thank thee for all thy goodness to the children of men. We thank thee for thy grace to thy people. And we thank thee, O God, for thy mercy to Nigel and Wendy in granting to them this little one to be nurtured in thy truth. We acknowledge thy good hand, and, O God, that we have nothing that we have not received. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt grant thy blessing to Nigel and Wendy, that thou wilt help them to bring up Seth in the truth of thy word, that thou wilt give to them grace to set an example of godliness, and that thou wilt enable them to teach them the truth of the Holy Scriptures. that he might from his earliest days know the scriptures, the holy scriptures, which are able to make wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We pray, O God, that thou wilt grant thy blessing. We thank thee, O God, for the evidences and signs of thy blessing upon this family. And we pray, O God, that such blessings might multiply and increase. And, O God, that thou wilt enable Nigel and Wendy to lead the whole family in the ways of the Lord, and that thy blessing might be upon all of the children, upon Luke and Susanna and Mark and Bethany and Josiah and Joel, and now upon little Seth, that the blessing of thy Spirit might be upon them all, and that the glory of the Saviour might be declared and displayed in the generation to come. Hear us then, O gracious God, and all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen. Says Nathaniel McMurray, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for the ordinance of baptism. We thank thee for the promises set forth in it, that there is forgiveness, cleansing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, O God, that thou hast made a covenant with us, ordered in all things and sure. And this is all our salvation and all our desire. So enable us, O God, to take courage from this ordinance, appointed by the Lord, the King and Head of the Church, for his people, for our nourishment, for our strengthening, for our encouragement, for our admonition. These things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated.
We further turn in the Word of God to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and verse 11 to verse 16. Acts chapter 22 and from verse 11 down to verse 16. And this is breaking into the account of Saul of Tarsus, his being apprehended of the Lord on the road to Damascus. Acts 22 and verse 11 to 16. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And taking verse 16 as our focal point, our theme is grafted in again. grafted in again. Let us briefly consider certain things from this baptism of Saul of Tarsus. First of all, Paul's anti-Christianity shown sacramentally. Paul's anti-Christianity shown sacramentally. Paul, or Saul, had not been baptized before this point. Why was that the case? Well, the answer is simple. Verse 4, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Saul of Tarsus was brought up in Israel, the Old Testament Church of God. But he did not have a renewed heart, and he was therefore a Pharisee, and the son of a Pharisee, as we're told in Acts 23, verse 6. He was circumcised the eighth day, Philippians 3, 5. He was extremely religious, and with a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures that was great and formidable. But when he heard the message of Jesus of Nazareth, he was unimpressed. This man who'd been brought up outwardly within the Israel of God, when he heard of Jesus of Nazareth, he was not impressed. Indeed, he was indignant. The idea of Israel's Messiah being crucified by Gentiles at the instigation of the Jewish leaders was outrageous. And he saw at that stage no need of a savior because he was busy trying to earn acceptance with God. He did not align himself with the continuing Church of God under the leadership of the apostles. But he was on the side of the persecutors. So in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, when they stoned Stephen to death, it says they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." As they stoned Stephen to death, they left their coats under the care of Saul of Tarsus. He was on the side of those who, though brought up in the Old Testament church, when the Lord Jesus came unto his own received him not. Those who love darkness rather than light. Sacramentally, in terms of God's appointed signs and seals of the covenant of grace, he did not at all submit to the replacement sign of baptism. 3,000 at Pentecost did, but Saul of Tarsus had not done so hitherto. He did not submit to baptism. He did not come to the Lord's Supper. He did not accept the leadership, the apostolic leadership of the continuing Church of God. He clung to the now redundant ordinance of circumcision and thus put himself outside the visible Church of God on earth. And he opposed the continuing church, the church continuing, purged and pruned into the New Testament age. He persecuted those of that way, even to strange cities, and lifted up his voice against them. Fuller revelation brought out what was in his heart, as was the case with many of the Jews, a corrupt church, and therefore many in it who had no love of the truth in them. Our Lord Jesus said to them, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. I know you, that you have not the love of God in you." And so many of the Jews, as the truth was unfolded in Christ's ministry, so their true condition became apparent in their antagonism to him. And likewise Saul of Tarsus, at a later stage, manifested his hatred of the gospel of grace and of the God of all grace. And sacramentally, as well as in reality, he was outside. He didn't think so, but he was. That was not true of all of his countrymen. There were those who received the fuller revelation of the New Testament age, and they and their children remained within the continuing church of God. They were baptized. They embraced the truth of the risen Christ, and they and their children retained their place in the outward form of the church of God. Cephas and other apostles who had wives and other Jewish parents who believed, who embraced the truth, they and their children remained within the purged Church of God as it emerged into the New Testament age. The idea that the Old Testament church had children in it, but that they were ejected when we come into the New Testament, ought not to be entertained. The church always had adults and children in it, and it still does. The unbelieving branches were broken off, but those who embraced the truth, they and their children, carried on. They stayed in the church by receiving the replacement sacraments appointed by the Lord. But the Apostle Paul, or as he was, Saul of Tarsus, he put himself out by his unbelief. He didn't see it that way. But he was outside even the visible church because he would not submit to the truth as it is in Jesus and therefore embrace the replacement sacraments. Secondly, Paul's gracious deliverance shown sacramentally. Paul's gracious deliverance shown sacramentally. Verse 16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Ananias has already spoken to Saul as a forgiven man. What he here exhorts him to do is to receive the outward sign, that is, that the truth which Saul now professes and declares that he has embraced must be, as it were, represented in the sacrament of baptism. And so Saul was baptized. He is grafted back in to the visible church of God. He was a forerunner of a much greater ingathering and regrafting in, of which is yet to come. So in Romans chapter 11, And verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. And if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The Apostle Paul was grafted back in again by the grace of God. He was so in reality, he was born of the Spirit, he trusted Christ crucified, he was so outwardly and in terms of the order and signs appointed by God, he was baptized. His circumcision would not do. Sometimes people say, but if baptism is the same as circumcision, why did the Jews need to be baptized? But it isn't the same. It means the same. Its place is the same. But it replaces. So it isn't a case of circumcision or baptism. Either will do. No. Circumcision was the old sign. And it is displaced by baptism in the New Testament. Just as the Lord's Supper displaces Passover, it will not do for a professing Christian to say, well, I'll not take the Lord's Supper, I'll take Passover instead. That won't do. The one displaces the other. The other is abrogated by its successor. And so Saul of Tarsus, who by his unbelief put himself outside even the visible church, is now grafted back in by the grace of God. If the Apostle Paul had had young children, they would have been brought back in to the visible church with him. Of course they were to be brought up within the fold of the church, allowing for the fact that the church on earth is always subject to mixture, and therefore that not everyone, adult or child, is necessarily born of the Spirit. There are two kinds of branches joined to the vine, those outwardly, which will ultimately be taken and burned because they bear no fruit, and those who have a real union with Christ by the Spirit, who bear fruit. But although the church is subject to mixture, we are not to bring up our children skeptically, attributing the worst. We bring them up according to their God-given status. We do not need to be more cautious than the Word of God requires. Thirdly, our baptism as a glorious message from God. Our baptism as a glorious message from God. Ananias says, arise, why tarriest thou? And wash away thy sins. This is telling us about the meaning of baptism. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism doesn't regenerate, but it does tell us the truth. Arise, wash away thy sin. It's the outward sign of cleansing from sin. Our baptism has meaning. We should never forget that our baptism has meaning. Whether it was administered at a time in life when we can remember it, or whether for many of us in infancy when we can't remember it, it was done, and it stands as the ordinance of God, and it has meaning. And we are never to forget it. Nor must we let our children forget it either. You parents, when did you last explain baptism, your children's baptism, to them? Have you left it as a meaningless thing? It was done, and that's it. Do you think God has appointed the baptism of our children so that we should do it and then forget all about it? It is meant to be explained. Its meaning, its biblical basis, not only the basis on which we do it, but its biblical meaning must be taught to our children. Nigel and Wendy must teach Seth what this ordinance means. There are great things in the ordinance of baptism. God has appointed water. Do we understand the significance of that? That God has appointed water. Perhaps you say, well, what's so special about that? It's good news. Because water cleanses. And baptism is meant to tell us that there is cleansing from sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is good news. You say baptism cannot take away sin. Quite so. But it tells us who can. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us there is cleansing for the filthy. Cleansing for the guilty, the hell deserving. Cleansing for a man like Saul, the persecutor, who went on later to say that I am less than the least of all saints. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, for that I persecuted the church of God. In the name of the false church, he persecuted the true. But he obtained mercy. God has appointed water to tell us that there is cleansing from the greatest of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has appointed the Trinitarian formula in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Sometimes it's summarized, not that the formula isn't to be used always, but sometimes it's referred to as being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus in one or two places in Acts. Because Christ is the mediator of the covenant. And union with Christ is union with the triune God. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, became a man. He became a man to save men. He bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He was the mediator. The only one who kept the covenant of works was the mediator of the covenant of grace. And as the substitute, he bore the wages of sin. the one who had the right to call God my God, said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Because he bore the sins of his people. And through Christ, we are heirs, heirs of God, and joined heirs with Christ. His God is our God. His Father is our Father. If we are joined to him. And this union with Christ is irreversible. That also is implied in the symbolism of baptism. When baptism is administered, yes, you can say, so-and-so was baptized. But that's not all. So-and-so is baptized. It's not something that is a one-off and that's, yes, it happens only once, it's to be administered only once, but it's not something that has a beginning and an end in the sense that the baptized person, they're baptized at a particular time, but they become baptized people. And that is teaching us that the Holy Spirit, when he renews the heart and brings us to union with Christ, it will never be undone or reversed. We know that not everybody who's baptized is united to Christ by the Spirit. We know that. Surely we know that. Saul of Tarsus had the Old Testament sign long for many years, but wasn't united to the Lord. But the meaning of the sacrament itself is of being brought into a union with Christ that cleanses from sin, a union that will last forever. All this is declared to us in our baptism, assuring us that God will perform his word. He will forgive all who are in Christ, all who have the reality outwardly set forth in baptism. He will forgive them. He will keep them. He will purify them and sanctify them and perfect them. And he will be their God forever and ever. The gospel and the certainty of heaven itself for those who are in Christ Jesus is declared in the sacrament of baptism. Take courage. Take courage. We are meant to learn from the ordinance of baptism. We're meant to learn. We are meant to take courage from it. We are meant to be assured that there is forgiveness in Christ. We are meant to be assured that those who are in Christ shall never perish. We are meant to be admonished that we have not attained the purity that baptism sets forth in practice, but also encouraged that in Christ we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Lord Jesus Christ has never appointed anything in his church for nothing. When the sacrament of baptism is administered, we are not to simply sit there and think, well, this is nothing to do with me. Because it is. We are meant to see in this sacrament the promises of God visibly set forth, assuring us that in Christ there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, there is everlasting life. So take courage. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. True, we are not to trust in the sign. You can have the sign and not the reality. But we are to trust in the truth set forth in the sign, that there is forgiveness, cleansing, life eternal, in the presence of God through Christ Jesus, for all who are His. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship Thy name. We thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou hast given to us the promises of Thy word, and that those promises are signified and sealed in baptism and the Lord's Supper, setting before our very eyes the truth that comes to our ears from the word of the Lord. So grant Thy blessing upon us, that we might be strengthened in the assurance of the truth of the promises, that they are yea and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord, to the glory of God. These things we ask only in Christ's name. Amen.